We are following in this series of messages the guidance of our Westminster Confession. And you know, each of these great confessions of our church has its own particular beauty and importance. The Belgic Confession, in that beautiful article on the nature of the true Church of God, seems to me to be just unequaled. But here you notice in the Westminster Confession of Faith, there is something that is strangely absent from all the other great creeds of the church. As far as I know, it is the only great confession that deals with marriage and the family. And when you stop and think about it, this is really something startling. Because marriage is the one institution that goes right back to creation, not the church, certainly not the state. Now, most of the great confessions have an article on the church, and most of them have an article on the state. And yet here is the original institution of God created right there in paradise, and it is passed over in most of these confessions. That is a surprise in itself, but it is also the more surprising when we realize that these other institutions are really founded upon that covenant family that God himself has ordained. You find that all the way through the biblical revelation concerning the church, because the Bible says the promise is to you and to your children. And so when God raises up the institution of the church, he does not ignore that which he has already created, but he goes, as it were, along the lines of his own creation. And the same may be said of the state. There is increasing concern today in New Zealand on the part of our government about the breakdown of the family. And I'm glad to see this. And I might say rightly so, because one thing is quite clear from the Bible as well as from history: you're not going to have a nation that holds together and flourishes if the family unit is destroyed. And all around us today, that's exactly what is happening. Right here in New Zealand society, the number of illegitimate children is absolutely staggering. The number of marriages that break apart, leaving the human wreckage of children that are not wanted and not cared for and not nurtured within the bosom of a family of love, it is simply appalling. So if there was ever a time when the Church of God needed to speak clearly, with no uncertain sound, on the subject of marriage and the family, that is now. Now, strangely enough, this was also the situation back there when Jesus Christ walked the earth with his disciples. Because this was also a tremendous problem in that day, and I think we can see why, you know? Christ said the Pharisees and the scribes had made the word of God of no effect through their tradition. That was what was fundamentally wrong back there in the day of Jesus. It's not just that they lived in the midst of the Roman Empire and that heathenism was dominant in the Roman Empire. It wasn't just that. It wasn't just the fact that Greek culture and Greek ideas were then prominent in the Roman Empire. And by the way, Greek culture was pornographic, just as ours is. And easy divorce and all the rest of it was not only tolerated, but some of the greatest thinkers in Athens, Greece, said there's nothing wrong with being homosexual. It wasn't only that, brothers and sisters. It was also the fact that to a very sad extent, the church in that day went along with it all. Just as the church, to a sad extent, is going along with it today. And so they made the word of God, the law of the Lord, of no effect through their tradition. Now you can see this in the way they handle the Bible. Because here they are living in a social context in which more and more the prevailing climate is for easy and quick divorce. So what do these great rabbis of this declining church do? Well, they go to the Bible and they look for a text that seems to justify easy divorce. And where do they find it? Well, they find it back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. Let me read those four verses for you, and you listen and see if you can pick up the thing that they latched on to. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if that latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Well, now, it's perfectly clear if you read that passage in its context and you take into account all that is in those four verses, it's perfectly clear that what the Lord is doing here is saying, now look, if you do get a divorce and you go out and marry someone else, or the person you divorce goes out and marries someone else, and then they get tired of it, or that other person dies, then under no circumstances is it to be tolerated in my sight that those original two people can come again together in the bonds of matrimony. For that is an abomination. But you see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't look at the text as a whole. No, they fastened upon these words. If she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, well, then he writes a certificate of divorce and sends her out of the house. And so some of the rabbis and some of the scribes said, well, there now, there's the text we need. And they had a very highly developed mode of interpretation upon those phrases, which became as if it were the law of God. Through their traditions, you see, they made the law of God of no effect. And some of these rabbis said, why, if you wake up one morning and you look at your wife and you say, well, you know, you're not really beautiful after all, he can divorce her because he's found some undecency in her. She finds no favor in his eyes. And if she's a woman that just can't seem to get things done, one of the ancient rabbis said, and she gets your dinner late, you can divorce her because she finds no favor in your eyes. And a lot of silly things like that were justified by some of the rabbis of Israel who were going along with the trends of the time. There was even one who said, if your wife talks too loud, you can get rid of her. Just think of that, men. Your wife ever talk too loud? So they come to Jesus with this question of theirs, and they want to put him on the spot, and they want to know right away whether or not he goes along with this modern school of the rabbis. So they put this question to him. Can a man get a divorce for any reason? In the Greek, it's for virtually every reason. Well, now I want you to notice in the second place that Jesus Christ approaches the whole thing in an entirely different way. And to start with, he doesn't give them the kind of answer they're trying to get. You know, I had a professor like that in seminary. Students are a factory of questions. And we turned them out on a production line a mile a minute. And we were always going to these professors with questions. We had texts all over the Bible, and we'd run to them and we'd ask these questions. And this one professor was such a vexation to me because he never gave me the kind of answer that I wanted. I wanted yes or no. Right there and then, I wanted him to decide which school of interpretation was right, for example, and he never did that. No, he would always go back to some place way back there in the Old Testament, and he'd say, well, you better have a good look at this. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus Christ says to these fellows, haven't you ever read Genesis chapter 2? What a frustrating answer to their question. You see, they want a direct and immediate answer to their question, and Jesus says, haven't you ever read back there in Genesis 2. Now, the difference is, you see, that they were problem-oriented. They had their minds fixed on the problem, and then they would go to the Bible and search around for a text that would fit that problem. That's just exactly what a lot of people do today. What a lot of people do. But that's not what Jesus did. Because Christ was principle-oriented. And so he went to the Bible, and he would start at the beginning, and he would work his way through the unfolding revelation of God, and he would get a solid grasp of these principles, and then he would come to the prophet. And I sure wish that people would learn to do that in the Church of Christ today. You know, some people say they don't want all of this Bible study. And they don't want to be bothered with all of this going through the Bible and learning doctrine and all that. No, they just want a practical religion. Well, they just show by that kind of talk how far off they are, you see. Because you don't really get a grasp of God's truth unless you approach it the way Jesus did. You go back to the beginning and you study it through and you begin to grasp the unfolding of God's divine self-revelation. And you don't just pick a text here and there, because if you do, you're bound to go wrong. I'm not saying that you can't get any help that way, but you certainly will not get the kind of help that Christ wanted his disciples to have. And so he says, well, let's go back to Genesis. Let's go right back to the beginning, and let's start there where God created this thing called marriage, and let's get our feet on the ground, and let's get a hold of these principles, and let's work down, and then we will come to this trial, and we'll have our answer. Now, that's what Jesus Christ is saying here. And when he does that, what are the principles that clearly stand out? The kind of principles you need to guide you in this whole area of marriage, adultery, and divorce. Well, the first one is quite clearly this, that marriage is, this is what it is, a union between one man and one woman. Did you notice in the Evening Post the other night an article? Why are they publishing articles like this in the Evening Post? You ever ask yourself that question? Advocating is a wonderful thing, polygamy. Evening Post. On the grounds that monogamy doesn't work anymore. Of course it doesn't work. People don't go back to find out what it is from God. That's why it doesn't work. And so now more and more the humanists that dominate the cultural centers of the country, they feed this stuff into the press. And you open your newspaper and there is a plain apologetic for polygamy. But if you go back and study Genesis, you can see that polygamy can't be right for the simple reason that God invented marriage and he created it. And what did he do? He made one man and one woman, that's all. No more, no less. And so Christ says, can't you see right there that the two shall be one flesh? And if you compare closely Genesis 2 with Matthew chapter 19, you'll find that Jesus added one little word. It doesn't say two back there in Genesis. It just says, and they shall be one flesh. Well, Christ says, you can see that the two is there from the fact that God made one woman and one man. And so Christ doesn't hesitate to use the word two. And he says, so the two shall be one flesh. And if that is true, that God just made one man and one woman and then said, well, now there it is, there it is. Very good. That's the way it's supposed to be. Then you can plainly see that this union ought to be for good. That's why Christ goes on to say, here's the second principle. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. If God created one man and woman, and he put them together and said, now there, that's one flesh. Well, then, no man has a right to separate and break them asunder. Well, then you say, what about the problem of this text back in Deuteronomy? That's exactly what the Pharisees said. Oh, yes, they said, well, but what about Moses? Why then did Moses say, you can give her a bill of divorcement? Well, you see, if you think biblically, and you study the Bible the way Jesus taught us to study, there is no problem at all. He said, well, that's simple, because of the hardness of men's hearts. In other words, after the creation in paradise, when God invented marriage and showed us what it is, something happened. Well, what happened? The fall of man happened. That's what happened. And because of the fall of man, the heart of man is desperately wicked and it's hard. And so Moses, the great giver of the law of God, he had to deal with a situation that didn't exist back in paradise. And by the way, there's a lot of things that God gave and brought in because of the fall. There was no civil government in paradise. No one having the power of the sword. You know why? Didn't need it. What would you do with a sword if there were no criminals, no evil people, nobody to punish, nobody to put in jail? Well, you'd say, throw that sword away. Don't need that. And there was no sacrifice. There was no cultic institution of worship in the the realm of paradise. Why not? Well, because you didn't have any sinners, and you don't need sacrifices when you don't have any sinners. And for the same reason, there was no divorce back there in paradise. But Christ said, well, that's simple. Moses was dealing with man not as he was in paradise, but as he is today. And because of the fall of man and the hardness of man's heart, for that reason, Moses said, divorce is authorized when it involves porneia. That's the Greek word from which we get pornographic today. And it covers not only adultery and fornication, but sexual relations with an animal, or homosexual relations with a person of the same sex, any of the filth and abomination that you read about today that is outside the chaste boundaries of marriage. So you're married to someone and you find out that on the side they are also homosexual. You have a right to a divorce. That's what the Bible says. Or they commit adultery against you. You have a right to divorce, the Bible says. And so you see the interpretation that some people have given that Moses, well, he tolerated this, and Jesus Christ, well, he didn't. Putting Moses over against Christ, they're wrong. Christ and Moses are not opposites. Christ said, I did not come to destroy the law. Don't think that. I didn't. I came to fulfill it. And so Christ goes right on in this very passage to reaffirm the very thing that Moses said. So he says, if any man puts away his wife for any reason other than fornication, and here's the word, porneia, uncleanness, this whole realm of sexual infidelity, wider than adultery, but it has to do with infidelity to that partner to whom you're married. Well, then he says, on that ground, and that ground alone, you can get a divorce. Well, now that was really something. That was revolutionary to the minds of these disciples. That sounded really hard to them. Just like it would sound hard to a great many people today, even in the visible church. That's why you have churches churning out reports in which they are saying today, and this is not a joke, I'm serious. One of the great Presbyterian churches of the world has put out a report saying that sometimes adultery may be all right. And they are having great arguments in some of the great churches of the world, and they are saying, maybe it's all right to even have homosexual clergymen. Do you realize the day you're living in, friend? Or are you sound asleep? Well, Christ comes then, you see, with this strict law which says, no, sir, you can't get a divorce unless your wife or your husband is guilty of sexual infidelity in act, not just in thought. Well, then the disciples say, well, look, if this is the relationship of a man with his wife, it's better not to get married. Better not even get married. And I've heard a lot of people say that. You mean to tell me I have to stay married to that man, cruel as he is to me? Yes. Well, I can't accept that. You mean to say that I have to remain married to that wife of mine the way she nags me from morning till night? Yes. Well, I can't accept that. You mean to tell me I have to remain married to that alcoholic? You don't know what it's like to be married to an alcoholic. And I say to them, yes, you have to remain married to that person. And there's a lot of people, even in the Christian church, who say, well, blow it, I can't accept that. And then you tell them, look, is that husband of yours or that wife of yours, is that person guilty of adultery? Oh, no, it's not that. It's mental cruelty. It's all these things I've suffered. Well, you have to tell them, look, the Bible says you've got to stay married. And you can't have the luxury of this easy way out that now prevails in the world. You know what the disciples were doing? They were just showing the natural enmity of the human heart against the high standards of God. And there's a lot of that today. Sometimes two young people get married and they have a child and they begin to realize how really tough it is to be a parent. Boy, it's not at all like they thought it was going to be. And then they look at what happens to children in this age in which we live with all the temptation and downfall, and they sometimes say, well, maybe it'd be better not to have any children in this modern day. It's the same thing. Enmity in the heart of man against the ordinance of God. And Jesus Christ says, no, sir, you can't look at it that way. Look, if you're a eunuch, you're born so that you are not able to get married. Well, all right, you know God's will for you is to be single. I have a friend over there in America that was paralyzed by breaking his neck, and he knows that marriage is not for him. And it may be that God would call you to be a missionary like Paul, and you have to go in such a dangerous place that marriage cannot be for you. But if you don't have that calling by God's providence or His special vocation, then the Bible says marriage probably is for you, and you don't have the right to hate the ordinance of God. No, what you've got to do is enter into that ordinance the way God wants you to. And that's the saddest part of the present day situation to me, even in our own churches. We never think of letting our children grow up without a lot of preparation for their career. Years and years they study so that they can be good carpenters or good builders or whatever it is. And how much preparation do we as parents give them for the most important vocation of all, which is being a family? Listen, if you are a man, the Bible says you are to love your wife in the same way that Christ loved the church. And I can tell you this, you can't learn that in 5 minutes. You're going to have to go to school a while to learn what that means. And if you're a girl, the Bible says you are to honor and respect and obey your husband the way the church does Jesus Christ. And if you think you can learn that in 5 moments of romantic feeling, you're badly mistaken, because you can't learn it that way. You got to go to the school of Jesus Christ. And the trouble is today that we don't prepare for marriage. We don't go back and think through these principles. And we're not ready for it when it comes. Someone has well said that the best school of sex education is in a home where the husband really loves his wife with something like the love of Christ for the church, and where the wife really honors her husband somewhat like the church honors Christ. Well, fathers and mothers, are you teaching your children that? Are you setting that kind of an example before them? And you young people, are you looking for that kind of person? Why, if you really knew what marriage is, the first thing you'd do would be to eliminate about 90% of the candidates. You'd say, no, 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 I could never consider those 9, because there's no way that they would ever enter into marriage the way God meant it to be. But young people don't do that, you see. They're too dumb to do it. But we should do it. We should think it through, because this is the most awesome and wonderful thing if you do it God's way, and it's the most terrible thing if you don't. Do I sound like I'm making marriage an unpleasant thing? It's not, you know, if you do it God's way. Beautiful, wonderful if you do it God's way. But look around you. If you can't see by now that it's terrible without that, well, you're just blind. Listen to what the psalmist said, and notice the note of happiness in it. We're going to sing this in just a moment. Bless the man that fears Jehovah, walking ever in His way. By thy toil thou shalt be prospered and be happy all thy days. In thy wife thou shalt have gladness. She shall fill thy home with good. Happy in her loving service and the joys of motherhood. Joyful children, sons and daughters, shall about thy table meet. Olive plants in strength and beauty, full of hope and promise sweet. Lo, on him that fears Jehovah shall this blessedness attend. For Jehovah out of Zion shall to thee his blessing send. Oh, that we would seek to do it God's way, congregation. Then we would have the happiness and the joy. May God grant it to each of us. Amen. Let us pray. We thank thee today for the wonderful word that you have given us, and the wonderful teacher, Jesus Christ, who shows us how to go back and get the principles and then come to the problem. May we always do this, Lord, so that we can truly see them as they are and change things where they need to be changed, and in our homes and in our marriages, there are things that need to be changed. Help us to do it God's way, that we may have God's blessing. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.